Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we hope to be able to take your calls today. I say we hope to because we had some technical difficulties yesterday. We certainly hope they won't be recurring today. Our lines are lighting up. In fact, I think if you call at this time, you may find the line busy. But we will be talking to callers if things go well, and we'll be opening up lines for you. And the number to call, if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or want to call to disagree with the host, feel free. You can call the number 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Joseph calling from Arizona. Let's hit this button, see what happens. Joseph, is that you? Welcome.
Josh.
That's okay. Oh, I've got Josh. Okay, there's another Arizona caller here. Okay, the lines are wrong again. But go ahead, Josh. I'll try to get to Joseph next.
No worry. You can call me Joseph.
Well, there's a Joseph there. Go ahead. Are you gone, Josh? Okay, these phones are doing the same thing they were doing yesterday. I'm going to hang that up and see if we can get Joseph on this line. Is this Joseph?
This is Michael.
Michael. Oh, my goodness. Okay, well, where's Joseph? He's been waiting here for 10 minutes. Okay, well, Michael, welcome. What's up?
Yeah, hi. Hi, Steve. I didn't get a chance to really make my or get to the essence of what I was trying to point to the other day. So, Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden because of their unwise choice, and the entire human race had to suffer the consequences of that. I guess the idea was that if they hadn't come under the sway of whoever was in the garden, whether that was supposed to be Satan or just some other evil being, then they would have been the human experience would have been very peaceful and wouldn't have all this chaos. But that would seem to imply that God didn't really. It was a great experiment. He created human beings not really knowing what they would do, and then when they screwed up, he had to deal with it. I don't know. Not just myself, but a lot of people have a tough time with that.
Well, what if God did do that? You know, it looks like this line just cut off again by itself, which means I may not be able to hear further from you. I was hoping to get more clarification from you. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there wouldn't be war and strife and crime and things like that because there wouldn't be sin. So you're saying by having this test, God was taking a gamble or something like that? I'm not really sure what the angle is that your question contained because we got cut off. But God did take a risk, it would seem. Although I don't think, when we say took a risk, that is he allowed for something to happen that might go the wrong way. However, he knew that it would, but he didn't make it go the wrong way. He has foreknowledge, as far as I know. He knows all the future. And therefore, I don't think anything surprised him. However, everything was chosen by the players, not by God. God did not ordain that they would sin. He gave them bona fide opportunity to not sin. In fact, he did everything necessary to keep them from sinning because he told them not to eat of the fruit and told them what would happen if they did. The serpent told them that God was lying to them, and they believed the serpent instead of believing God. But God had set them up for success. He had actually told them, you know, what to believe. And they just chose not to believe God. Now, it is true. I'm not sure if your point is that God was, you know, has brought a lot of disaster on us by taking this great risk. I would say that the disaster has come because people have made wrong choices. God didn't want anyone to make wrong choices. He told them not to. He told them what the right choice would be and what the wrong choice would be and to avoid the wrong. So it's like a parent telling his children, don't do this because if you do, you're going to have this consequence. And then the child does it anyway and suffers the consequence. I don't think anyone can blame the parent for that. Now, if you say, well, but God could have avoided all this simply by not creating anything at all. Well, that would be true. But God wanted to create stuff. God wanted there to be what is going to be there ultimately. Ultimately, he's going to have a family of loyal children living with him forever. That's what he wanted. And to say, well, God should have just not done that because of all the trouble it's caused. Well, God didn't cause the trouble. But people caused the trouble. But if people were going to cause the trouble, that doesn't mean that we have the right to deprive God of what he wants. He can create whatever he wants to. If somebody created, if a painter painted a classic masterpiece and someone broke into a house and killed the family to steal it, someone could say, well, he should never have painted that masterpiece. He shouldn't have done that. That was what caused all this trouble. Well, no, it wasn't painting the masterpiece that caused the trouble. It's the thieves breaking in and causing all the trouble. To say that a painter can't paint the picture he wants to paint or that God can't create what he wants to create is to somehow not quite take stock of who it is we're talking about here. We're talking about God. He certainly has the right to do whatever he wants to do. Well, it looks to me like we've got our problems with the phones again today, and we really need somebody to fix that. And I think what we may need to do, I'll just have to take questions that have been written in, because none of our phone lines are reliable right now. And that was true yesterday, and I was actually informed that it would be fixed by today, but it isn't. So we'll just have to take some of these questions that have been written in. I'm sorry not to be able to take live calls today. Let's see here. Steve, do you believe, this is from Claudia. Steve, do you believe believers will go through the tribulation or part of it, or will they be raptured before it begins? Well, Claudia, this is a question that many Christians have. And the answer I would have is very different than what most people would say. And that's because your question presupposes that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation or a tribulation in the future of some length, and that there's a question as to whether the Christians will be taken out of the world before that happens, or in the middle of it, or at the end of it. These three different views are called, respectively, the pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, and the post-tribulation rapture. And there's even a fourth view called the pre-wrath rapture, which suggests that in maybe the last quarter of the tribulation, the church will be taken out before the wrath of God is poured out in the bowls of wrath. Anyway, these views all have one thing in common, one thing that I don't particularly believe in, and that is they believe there's going to be a future 7-year tribulation, and that the rapture of the church happens somehow in connection with that, before, in the midst, or afterward. The Bible doesn't ever anywhere say there's a 7-year tribulation. Jesus talked about great tribulation coming in Matthew 24:21. He said, then there should be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. But I would point out two things about Jesus' statement. First of all, he never said how long it would be. There's no place in the Bible that ever speaks of a 7-year tribulation, and he didn't state how long it would be. Secondly, he said it would happen in that generation. He made the prediction about the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24:21, and about 13 verses later, he said, this generation will not pass before all these things come to be. And so the tribulation of which he spoke must have happened in his generation. And it certainly did, because in the context of Matthew 24, his disciples had asked him about the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem, because Jesus had predicted at the very beginning of this chapter, he predicted that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left standing on another. And the disciples asked him when that would be, and he answered it. It'll be within this generation. And he was dead on, because it happened 40 years later in AD 70. And that is no doubt what he's referring to as the Great Tribulation. It was a horrendous tribulation that came upon the Jewish people. Now, of course, if that is what Jesus is referring to when he talked about the tribulation, then the question of whether the church will be here or whatever is a moot point, because he's talking about a tribulation that came earlier as in history, not something that's coming in the future. Now, some people think there's going to be a tribulation in the future, and they would even take Jesus' words in Matthew 24 as a reference to it, though they have to pretty much I guess, ignore his statement about it happening in that generation and the fact that he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what they asked him about. But more than that, the book of Revelation speaks of great tribulation. In Revelation 7:14, John sees an innumerable company in heaven worshiping God, and he's asked who they are, and he says, I don't know, who are they? And he's told, these are those who are coming up out of the great tribulation. So there's a great tribulation in Revelation also. Now, is that talking about some future seven-year tribulation? If so, the book of Revelation does not inform us of that. The book of Revelation never mentions a seven-year period. It does talk about a three-and-a-half-year period, but that's not the same as seven. But also, Revelation says these are things which must shortly take place. In other words, when John is writing this book to the seven churches in Asia who were his contemporaries in the first century, he told them that the prophecies in the book would shortly take place. They'd come back, they'd come to pass soon. So it's similar to Jesus. Jesus said this great tribulation will happen in this generation. John seemed to say something very similar. There's a great tribulation, and it'll shortly take place. So, I personally don't see any biblical basis for believing in a seven-year tribulation. And I wish I had my phones open, because I'd like to invite people to call and show me or discuss what they think if they see it differently. And one of these days we're going to get these phones working, and you'll be able to do that. But when you ask, you know, are Christians going to be taken out of the tribulation before, in the middle, or after it? This is making a presupposition, of course, about the tribulation that I don't feel has a biblical basis. So my understanding of the rapture is that the rapture occurs at the same time as the second coming of Jesus. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, I take that to be the second coming of Christ. And he says, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's the rapture. So Paul said the rapture takes place at the second coming of Christ. And that's what I believe is the case. All right. Deanna wrote to me with this question. Steve, a Calvinist asked me what it is in your nature that you repent when someone else doesn't, inferring, I take some glory for my salvation, unquote. Okay, so Deanna is apparently not a Calvinist, and she has a Calvinist friend. And her Calvinist friend says, well, if you have the power in your nature to repent, and someone else doesn't do it, and you do, doesn't that mean you're a better person than them? Doesn't that mean you're taking some glory for your salvation? Well, no, it doesn't mean you're taking any glory for your salvation, but it does mean you're taking responsibility. Human beings were made responsible. That's how we are different than animals. Animals don't have any choice about how they're going to live their lives. They follow their instincts. People can go good or bad. They can go the right way or the wrong way. This is something different about people from animals, and this is something that God made in humans after he'd already made all the animals. God made all the animals. And when he'd done it, he said, now let's do something different. Let's make a man in our own image and give him dominion and so forth over the animals. Now, to give dominion to someone means you're entrusting them with rulership. Now, you can't entrust someone with rulership if they can't make any decisions. So God made humans with the capacity to make decisions. And this being so, we have the ability to go right or wrong. Now, if we go right and we recognize that we did the right thing, are we saying that we're doing a better thing than someone who doesn't go right? Yeah, I guess we would say that. The Bible says that. The Bible says lots of choices are better than other choices. And so if somebody is preached to that they should repent and they decide to do that, they've certainly made a better choice than the person who didn't. But this doesn't mean we take any glory. It just means we recognize our responsibility for our choices. There's nothing to glory in repenting. Repenting is the opposite. It's humbling yourself. Repenting means you humble yourself. You don't take glory in it. So, the Calvinist is really misunderstanding things, because they think, and they often say this, that if you have the power to choose to go the right way, and you do make that choice, then you're saying you're better than someone else, and you're going to take glory for that. You're going to think yourself superior to others. Well, I don't know. I mean, if I walk into a bank and I take a withdrawal out in a legal fashion, and another person walks into the bank and pulls out a gun and takes money that way, I would say I did a better thing than he did. I did something that was innocent. I did something that was legal. He did something that was criminal. Now, does that mean I go out congratulating myself that I didn't rob the bank? No, I just say, well, you know, I don't know why he did that. You know, he's a bad man, I guess. And I, you know, there but for the grace of God go any of us, perhaps. But the point is, the fact that I made a better decision, decided not to rob the bank, and I know it. I know that's a better decision. That doesn't mean I'm proud of it. I mean, this is something that I think Calvinists don't understand. You can do the right thing without being proud. And I guess the kind of person who doesn't know that is the kind of person who doesn't have the ability to do the right thing without being proud. I mean, obviously, you know, when Sigmund Freud said that all little boys want to murder their fathers and sleep with their mothers, Freud was not really telling us anything that's true about little boys in general, but he's telling us something about himself. If he thinks everybody is that way, then he must certainly be that way. The truth is, I'm not sure I've ever met anyone who wanted to kill his father and sleep with his mother, but Freud apparently wanted to, and he decided everyone wanted to. And I think that's how Calvinists look at this picture. They, apparently, if they felt they did the right thing, couldn't help but boast, because I guess they're proud people. But not everyone's that proud. Lots of people pay their bills rather than scrimp on them, raise their families rather than become deadbeats and abandon their families. Lots of people do the right thing while other people do wrong things. That doesn't mean that those who do the right things are necessarily proud people. It's possible to be good and humble too. And that is something that I guess the Calvinist arguers don't seem to know. And it bothers me that they don't know it, because it means they must not feel that they could do the right thing without being proud. And that doesn't speak very well of them as of their character. Of course, they don't try to speak well of their character because they believe in total depravity. They believe that nobody ever does a good thing unless God makes them do it. And of course, the Bible doesn't say that at all, but it certainly is what Calvinism requires. This is a totally different view of humanity. The idea that God didn't really give us free choice, that the only thing we can really do is bad stuff. And we can't do anything good. We can't actually respond to God when he calls. We can't answer, and so forth. But the Bible everywhere indicates otherwise. God actually complains and wonders why it is that when he called, no one answered. He wonders why it is that he raised up children and they rebelled against him. He wonders why it is that the ox and the donkey know their owner, but the sinners don't know who he is. Well, he shouldn't be complaining if he made everything that way, and if he knows that humans don't have any capacity to respond. But of course, Calvinism is not found in the Bible. It is defended from certain Bible passages that are taken out of context, but no one ever saw Calvinism in the Bible until the year 400 AD, or thereabouts. And for the first 400 years of Christianity, no one ever dreamed that Christianity would teach that you can't do the right thing, that you can't repent or believe. So it's funny how provincial we can be, especially our Calvinist listeners. They probably don't know that. They probably don't know that their doctrine originated in the late 4th century, and that the church fathers before that all condemned it. They condemned it because it wasn't in Christianity. It was in Manichaeanism. It was a cult. It was a heresy that all the church fathers condemned. And the thing is, there was a Manichaean named Augustine who converted to Christianity and apparently dragged some of his Manichaean ideas with him into Christianity and then became the most influential theologian in history, so that now we have people who think that Manichaeanism is what the Bible teaches. And I'm afraid that's a very grave miscalculation. All right. Have I said anything controversial yet today? Probably not, huh? Here's another question. This is from Bruce. He said, Steve, Good morning. Oh, this is he's a morning show listener. On a recent show, the subject of street preachers was brought up. What do you think of the way of the master method of evangelism? Is using the law, the Ten Commandments, a biblical way to witness for Christ? Ask Bruce. Okay. Well, I don't know if you're familiar with the way of the master. A friend of mine, I mean, not a close friend, but certainly a friend, Ray Comfort, is the one who kind of innovated this movement called the Way of the Master in witnessing. And it's basically the idea is that you can't really get people to really repent unless they actually feel the weight of their guilt, of their sin, and that people generally don't feel the weight of the guilt of their sin except when they're exposed to the law of God. And Paul said, "It's without the law, I would not have known sin." And so the teaching of the way of the master is that when we do evangelism, we need to bring people to repentance by making the weight of their sinfulness known to them. And we do this by quoting the law. By the law, they usually mean the Ten Commandments. So people who learn this method of evangelism, generally speaking, learn to quote the Ten Commandments one at a time to a person. So if I'm witnessing to you, I'm going to say something like to you, do you think you're on good terms with God? And if you say, well, I hope so, I guess I'm a decent person. And I'd say something, well, would you say that, what would you say sin is? And they say, well, I guess sin must be, they'll say whatever they're going to say. And I say, well, you know, sin is the transgression of God's law. Do you think you've ever broken any of God's laws? Well, maybe a few, but I'm not worse than most folks. Well, let's look at God's law, you know. And then they go through the Ten Commandments, and they point out everything in the Ten Commandments that probably the person has violated. They ask the person, have you ever stolen? The Bible says, do not steal. Have you ever stolen anything at all? If they say yes, they say, oh, you see, then you're a thief, right? Or you get them to say it. What does that make you? I guess it makes you a thief, right? So you use the Ten Commandments to get people to be aware that they're sinners, hopefully in order to get them to repent. That's the method. Of course, I've kind of butchered it here, but basically the main idea is the method is to use the Ten Commandments, the law of God, to bring about guilt and conviction of sin. Now, you know, I don't think that's a bad way to witness. Ray Comfort himself has been very effective in winning souls for Christ over the past, 45 years or so. And this is pretty much the way he does it. I don't believe, however, in methods. That is, I don't believe that we should adopt a method of evangelism and say, this is the way you always do it. One thing I also wouldn't say is I don't think that particular method is best described as the way of the master. If the way of the master means the way Jesus did things, that's not the way he did things. I'm not saying it's wrong to do them that way. I'm just saying he didn't do it that way. We don't ever have a case where Jesus, in trying to bring conviction of sin, quoted the Ten Commandments. We don't find Paul or Peter doing that either. We have some of their sermons recorded, and they don't have any reference at all to the Ten Commandments in there. And Jesus' teaching did not include a recitation of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the rich young ruler is given as an example of Jesus doing that, because the man said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he listed some of them. They weren't the Ten Commandments. Some of them were, but not all of them. He also listed, love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is not in the Ten Commandments. But the point is that Jesus was not doing this in order to bring conviction of sin. In fact, if anything, it didn't bring that. The rich young ruler said, well, I've done all those things. And no doubt he had, because he was a religious man who had kept the law. So quoting the Ten Commandments wasn't something Jesus did to bring about conviction. And we certainly don't see Jesus doing that anywhere that we read of, when he's not when he's talking to Nicodemus or the woman at the well or anyone else. And I'm not saying that's a wrong way to witness. I'm just saying it isn't the way Jesus did it. And therefore, I wouldn't refer to it as the way of Jesus or the way of the master. There are many ways that Christians have learned how to witness to people, some of which get good results. But I don't recommend anyone just adopt a system or a method of witnessing. And the reason is because it feels like a system when you're talking to people. People are looking for someone who is actually genuine, someone who has something that they know to be true and can say with conviction. And if you do know that to be true, and if you know God, then it seems to me you should have no trouble sharing that fact with other people. Should you ever quote the law of God? Probably sometimes you should. Should you always? Probably not. So if you're wondering what I think about that method, I think the method may work sometimes, and it may not sometimes. But in any case, I don't recommend using any particular method, whether it's the evangelism explosion method, whether it's the four spiritual laws method, whether it's the way of the master method or any other. I would say, let's talk to people like they're real people and like we really, are relating to them rather than presenting a packaged presentation. I think packaged presentations tend to drive people off a bit. All right. There's another question that has been written in here. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and our phone lines are not working today, so I'm taking questions that have been written in over the months. Okay. So he says, Karen wrote to me here, and she said, do I still have to forgive someone who sins against me even if they don't repent? Well, Jesus said, and he said this in Luke 17, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if your brother sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times in one day says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, this is, of course, makes it sound like I don't have to forgive anyone until they've repented. Because Jesus said, if he repents, forgive him. And yet that's not the only thing that the Bible actually says on the subject of repentance or forgiveness. Even Jesus himself didn't say only that. He had more to say. If you would look over at Mark chapter 11, for example, and I'm actually trying to do that. My Bible pages are sticking together, so I'm not getting there as quickly. I'm looking at Mark 13 and Mark 9. Okay. In Mark 11, Jesus said this in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now notice Jesus said, when you stand praying, if you have something against someone, forgive them. He doesn't say, if they repent, forgive them. For all we can tell from the illustration, they may not be present. They may not even be someone you've seen for a long time or even know how to contact. But when you're standing praying, if you remember you have something against them, forgive them. So this does not appear to require that they repent. Well, so then why did Jesus say, if your brother sins against him, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him? Well, there's two stages here of forgiving people. One is what you do in your heart, and the other is what is done in the relationship. If somebody's injured you or offended you or what sinned against you, you should forgive them in your heart. That is, you don't hold it a grievance against them. You don't carry bitterness and resentment toward them. If you do, you're hurting yourself more than you're hurting them, and it's offending God too. Because God says, if I've forgiven you so much, you should forgive your neighbor. So if you carry resentment towards somebody who's wronged you and you don't forgive them in your heart, then you're sinning. And when you do forgive them, you're, in a sense, freeing yourself from that. But then there's the other matter. What's going on in your heart is one thing, but what's going on in the relationship? It's desirable, if possible, to reconcile with the person. And that's what Jesus is talking about when in Luke 17, where he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. This is a case where you're actually dealing with the person now. The reason you're going to him is because you do want to forgive him, because in your heart you do forgive him. But you can't trust him unless he repents, unless you find out he's not going to keep doing the same things over and over again. You can't trust somebody who's not trustworthy, and you're not expected to. So you go to the person and say, you know, I what you did was offensive to me. I think you wronged me here. If they repent, then you say, oh, good. It's all good then. You know, we're in good shape. The relationship can be restored. I can trust you again because I can see that you recognize that you did the wrong thing and don't want to do that. But if the person doesn't repent, there's not likely to be a continuation of the relationship because you can't trust them. Now, the Bible nowhere says that you have to trust people, but it does say you have to love them. And so the first part of repenting, of forgiving, is what you do in your heart out of love for them. You love your enemy. You forgive unconditionally somebody who's done you wrong. But that doesn't restore the relationship because a relationship takes two. You've got your side squared away. You love them. But now we have to restore a relationship where people can trust each other. And if that doesn't happen, you're not going to have a relationship again. Now, you can't always make that happen because the other person may not want to repent. In Luke 17, Jesus only gives the example of if he repents, forgive him. Well, what if he doesn't repent? What then? Well, there's teaching about that also. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him privately, and if he has, if he hears you, you've won your brother. That means if he repents. But he says, if he doesn't hear you, then take two or more. And if he doesn't hear them, then take it to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, let him be like a tax collector or a heathen, Jesus said. Now, in saying this, what Jesus apparently is saying is that you can't guarantee that the relationship will be restored, but you should make every effort to do it. You go to that person privately. Hopefully he'll repent. If he doesn't, you take some more witnesses, hopefully to bring him to repentance. If he doesn't repent, then take him before the church. That's putting the most pressure possible on him to repent. If he doesn't repent then, well, you just can't go any further with it. Let him be like a heathen and a tax collector to you, Jesus said. But notice how many steps he wants us to take in trying to get reconciliation going. So, do you have to forgive someone who sins against you if they don't repent? Yes, in your heart you have to, because you're supposed to love your enemy. You're supposed to bless those who curse you. You're supposed to do good to those who abuse you, Jesus said. That requires that you repent them, that you forgive them in your heart. Excuse me, for keep saying repentance. What I'm talking about, forgiveness. But there's more to it than that. After you've forgiven them, you hope that they will repent, and you should do what you can to restore that relationship. And Jesus indicated that requires sometimes a confrontation. In love, of course. You know, Paul put it this way in Galatians 6:1. He says, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, he that is spiritual, let him restore that person in a spirit of meekness. Okay, so you've got to go to that person in meekness and not in some kind of a finger-pointing way. And you've got to come to them in such a way that doesn't make them think, doesn't make them get too defensive, although they might anyway. The point here is to keep peace in all relationships if you can. And forgiveness is an absolute necessity in all relationships to keep peace. And that's God's priority for us. We've got another question here from Victor. Let me see here. He says, hey, Steve, I like to listen to your show. I have a question that is going around in my head for a while. On the one hand, we are under grace and not by works. I think he means we are saved by grace and not by works. But on the other hand, we have to obey the commandments that God gave us, like the Ten Commandments and many others. So Christ came to fulfill the law and not to abolish. Why do you said, he means why do you say, that tithing is not something that Christians have to do, that tithing is part of the old law and not the new? But many laws that was given to the Jews in the Old Testament, we have to observe them today. This person may benefit from a spell checker. In almost every Christian church, they preach that we have to tithe in order to obey God. And when you don't do it, it gives you some form of shame feeling for not doing it. Can you please help me with this? Thank you, Victor. Well, Victor, there's several presuppositions here that you're making that I don't that I wouldn't go with you on. One thing is that you say we're supposed to keep the old law. Now, I think that's easily confused because there are some things that Christians are required to do that are also required under the law. But that's like saying there are some laws in America that you'd find also existing if you went to live in England. You know, if you would not be able to steal there, for example. You wouldn't be able to murder or commit adultery with, you know, or something. You couldn't be a prostitute or something. I mean, there's lots of laws of America that would be the same as the laws of England. But if you were a citizen of England, you'd have to keep the laws of England, not the laws of America. And the fact, if you change citizenship and become an American, you have to keep the laws of America, not the laws of England. Obviously, wherever those two overlap, you'll end up behaving the same way as before. But there are some areas that don't overlap. And so also, the law of Moses was the law of one covenant, and the law of Christ is the law of another covenant. Now, when we become Christians, we are not under the old covenant, but the new covenant. Now, there is some overlap. Both covenants would forbid idolatry. Both covenants forbid murder and adultery and theft and bearing false witness and dishonoring parents. These are found in both covenants. But there are some things that are not found in both. When you're living under the law of the old covenant, you have to offer animal sacrifices. You have to avoid eating certain kinds of foods. You have to observe certain holy days. You have to give a tithe to the Levites to support the temple and so forth. These are all parts of the old covenant law. When you come into the new covenant, those are things that aren't part of the new covenant. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't have to limit our diet in the same way. We don't have the same holy days, and we don't have to bring a tithe to support a temple. First of all, we don't have a temple, and we don't have Levites. So when you're saying we have to keep the law, I think you're misunderstanding the connection between the old and the new covenant. There are certain laws in the old covenant that still apply in the new covenant. Just like I said, if you change citizenship from England to America, you'd find there's some laws here that are the same as the laws there. But you'd better not drive on the left side of the street here. The law in England would have you drive on the left side of the street. Here, you've got to drive on the right. And so it's not the same. Likewise, under the Old Covenant, you have to offer animal sacrifices. Under the New Testament, not so much, not at all, and so forth. Now, the tithing thing is part of the Old Covenant law. It is never repeated in the New Covenant, and it doesn't have any relevance to the New Covenant because the tithe, the only laws of tithe were this. You take 10% of your crops, bring them to Jerusalem, to the temple, or to the tabernacle, wherever it was before that, to the Levites. And this becomes the food for the year for the Levites. Okay, where are we going to find the Levites today? Where are we going to find the tabernacle today? Well, what is the tabernacle? What is the temple? If somebody thinks that's a modern church, they really are confused about what the Bible teaches, because the modern church doesn't even exist in the Bible. The idea of a church building, for example, with a pastor and so forth, you don't find that in the Bible. You find the church is the assembly of the believers, usually overseen by a group of elders, and these are not professionals who are on salary, by the way, and so they don't have to give a salary to the minister. They don't have to pay a mortgage on a church. Where does the money go then? It goes to the temple. Well, what is the temple? The body of Christ is the temple. The body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if I'm supposed to share what I have with the bring it to the temple, that means I got to give it to my brothers and sisters who are the body of Christ. The poor ones. The ones who are poor and the ones who are, you know, in ministry and so forth, because they need support. And so giving in the New Testament is not a matter of bringing 10% to some institution to support a building or a group of professional clergy. It's a matter of simply supporting out of love the brethren and out of love for God, giving to the support of his ministry. This isn't necessarily a 10% obligation. There's no place in the New Testament that indicates there's a 10% obligation on Christians to give. I myself, and I always say this so that people don't think I'm trying to be stingy, I give far more than 10%. I have an actual percentage that I won't mention on the air that is above 10% that I do give. And so, but frankly, after I've given that percentage, I still feel that what's left belongs to God too, and I may be called upon to give that too. I'm prepared to give 100% if God calls on it. That's because that's what Christians are supposed to do. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So tithing isn't relevant, really, to the New Testament. And that's one reason Jesus and the apostles never taught anything about Christians doing it. Okay, and so, Victor, I hope that may clear that up. I think a lot of people are confused about the relationship between the law of the Old Testament and the law of the New Testament of Christ. Melinda has written to me saying, Steve, does it dishonor God to go to church in casual attire? Our pastor says that we should dress our best to come into the presence of God, just as we would dress well if we were going to meet with the head of state or anyone else of great importance. Is this biblical? Well, it is true. I don't know if it's biblical, but it is true that if you were invited to a luncheon with the head of state, you probably would dress up for it. You probably wouldn't go in your flip-flops and your cutoff jeans. You'd probably wear the nicest clothes you have if you're going to be meeting with other important people who are also going to be dressed up, because that's kind of that's a courtesy that is expected. That's just, the head of state would be offended if you didn't come properly dressed. It's like when Jesus talked about the king who had a feast for a wedding feast for his son, and somebody came and they weren't dressed appropriately. They got thrown out. It was an insult to the king that they didn't dress. But of course, in the parable, this isn't really talking about the way people dress. This is talking about being, coming to the kingdom on God's terms. The whole imagery of a wedding and guests being invited, so forth, and what they wear is all part of the story, but they all represent something spiritual, of course. Now, what the Bible actually says about our clothing is that we should dress modestly. The Bible says that. And it says that our adorning should not be the adorning of putting on fancy apparel. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 3. James said that if a church distinguishes between the man who comes into the church in a gold ring and with fine apparel on the one hand and gives him a seat of honor, and then sees a poor beggar who's in rags comes in and gives him a less honorable place in the church, that the persons who are treating them that way are judges with evil thoughts. That's what James said. In other words, James assumed that some people come to the church in rags because a lot of Christians were poor, and others come to the church in nice clothes because they're not poor. And James says you shouldn't make any distinction between them. Apparently God doesn't. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. Now, if I went to have dinner with the governor or something like that, I'd wear the nicest clothes I have because the governor would care. But when I go to meet before God, he doesn't care what I'm wearing. He cares what's in my heart. And therefore, I wouldn't have the same reasons to get dressed up for that. And besides, I'm with God all the time. And I'm not dressed up all the time. Sometimes I wear my pajamas. Sometimes I actually wear, shorts and swimwear or less than that if I'm taking a shower. And, I don't think God cares. I don't think God says, oops, I can't be around you like this because it's not respectful for you to be in that condition when I'm here. Well, you're always here, God. I can't wear a suit and tie all the time. And so when people think that you have to dress up to go to church, they're thinking, first of all, they're thinking that church is where you meet God. And, there is a very carnal attitude like that that many people used to have, that, when you're in church, you have to behave a certain way. When you're in church, you have to be reverent. But as soon as you go out, you can tell dirty jokes and go out and do whatever you want. And God, God's in the church. So when you go to church, you're going to be in God's presence. You better behave. You leave the church, you're leaving God behind. You'll see him next Sunday when you come back. And that's ridiculous. I mean, no Christian should ever believe such a thing as that. And therefore, the whole argument for dressing up to go to church because you're meeting with God, it's just based on, to my mind, strange foundations. In fact, that's the case with a lot of questions we're coming up here. And I'm not really picking these out. I'm just looking at, I've got a list of questions people have written in here. Scott wrote this. He said, Steve, since we're not under the Old Covenant, is there any value in Christians even reading the Old Testament? Shouldn't we just focus on the New Testament? Well, I've met people who've had that attitude too. I believe it's quite mistaken. First of all, the Old Testament is the Bible that Jesus used and the apostles used. They didn't have a New Testament. And so when Jesus or the apostles preached from the Word of God, it was the Old Testament they were preaching from. And when Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Those scriptures that Paul said were inspired by God and profitable, those are the Old Testament scriptures. Paul didn't have any New Testament scriptures, and Timothy didn't have any either. The Bible wasn't written, the New Testament wasn't written and collected yet. So when Paul talked about the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And we know that too, because that statement was in 2 Timothy 3:16, the very previous verse, verse 15, Paul told Timothy that he had learned the scriptures from his childhood. Now, Timothy certainly didn't read any New Testament books from his childhood because none of them were written yet. He had learned the Old Testament scriptures from his Jewish mother. And so when Paul says you've learned the scriptures from your youth and all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, because neither he nor Timothy knew anything about New Testament scriptures. So clearly, if Jesus and the apostles used the Old Testament, and if Paul said all the Old Testament scriptures are profitable and useful, then we should certainly not neglect them. Though the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews of the Old Testament times may not have seen, and Jesus and the apostles brought light to them, we read that in the New Testament, the light that they brought. But once we know the light they brought and the way they understood them, we can go back and read those Old Testament scriptures the way that Jesus and the apostles would have taught them. Now, that is a bit different than the rabbis. But think about it. Most of the Old Testament is history. Okay? So even though we're not under the Old Covenant, why would we have any problem reading history? The history is valuable. If it wasn't valuable, it would have never been in the Old Testament anyway. And if it is valuable, then it's valuable to us as much as anyone else. The history is instructive. What else is there? There's worship in the Psalms, and there's wisdom in the Proverbs. Well, worship is still good. Wisdom is still good. I mean, there's just because we're not under the Old Covenant doesn't mean that we have no value in the Psalms and the Proverbs. And how about the prophets? You know, a big chunk of the Old Testament is prophets. Well, you don't have to be under the law to benefit from what the prophets had to say. What they've predicted may have come true already. And if so, it's inspiring for us to see how God demonstrates his foreknowledge of things before they happen. Anything in there that may not have come true still is future and therefore still a benefit to us. So, in other words, when you think about what's in the Old Testament, the vast majority of it applies to us exactly like it applies to anyone else. But what doesn't is the laws. That's what has changed. The laws were the stipulations of the Old Covenant. God told Israel they have to keep those laws in order to keep his covenant. And that Old Covenant is now defunct. So we don't have to keep those laws. We have to instead, as Paul said, follow the law of Christ. Now, Christ, therefore, has replaced Moses for us. But that doesn't mean the law is not of value to us. The law still tells us a great deal about the character of God. And some of the laws, the ones that seem even strangest to us, sometimes have great value to us as spiritual lessons. For example, the law said you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, that's just a law given to farmers, to not put a donkey and an ox under the same plow, under the same yoke. Well, Paul applied that spiritually. He said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. A donkey was an unclean animal to the Jews. An ox was a clean animal. Christians and non-Christians, similarly, are mismatched if they're yoked together. And so Paul takes this law about plowing with a donkey and an ox, and he sees a spiritual lesson in it. We're not under the law, but he saw that God was communicating something spiritual through the law. Likewise, when the law said, and it said it repeatedly, don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. Paul quoted that a couple places. He quoted it in 1 Corinthians 9 and also in 1 Timothy 5, I think it is. And when he quotes, he says, it is written, don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. And then he says, does God care for oxen, or did he say this for our sake? And Paul makes the application that this applies to those who are serving God, especially those like himself in the ministry, how that they should not be hindered from eating. They should be supported, in other words. So, you know, even things in the law that we might think to be really archaic, you know, agricultural laws and so forth, they have spiritual truths in them that Paul was able to extract, and which I suppose we could too. So the Old Testament is full of benefit to us. The historical portions and the worship of the Psalms and the wisdom of the Proverbs and the sermons of the prophets. I mean, these, I don't see how they'd be any less valuable to us than to anyone else. To say we're not under the old covenant simply means we're not under the law of that covenant. We have a new covenant, and Jesus has expanded on that law. He said, you've heard that it was said, he means under the old covenant, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard that it was said, he means in the old covenant, do not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry at his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment, and so forth. So Jesus, you know, is saying his teaching goes beyond the law of Moses. And it is Christ's teaching, not the law of Moses, that we have to follow. And it's a good thing, too, because the commands about offering animal sacrifices and so forth, though they are instructive to us because they foreshadow Christ, they don't describe our ritualistic duty. We don't have to go out and offer sacrifices like the Jews did. So the question was, if we're not under the Old Covenant, is there any value in reading the Old Testament? Yes, much every way. I can't think of any part of the Old Testament that doesn't have as much value to me as it had to the Jews of the Old Covenant. But I have to do so knowing that when I'm reading the instructions about the law, especially tabernacle and temple observance, that I'm not reading instructions that pertain directly to me as a New Covenant person. But there are lessons in them nonetheless. Even the tithe, which we talked about when talking to another caller earlier, I said we're not under the law of tithing. But the fact that there was a tithe still tells us something. It still tells us that God has the right to claim from us any portion of our money he wants to, because it's his. He asked the Jews to give 10%, but he could have asked them to give 50 or 40 or 70 if he wanted to, because by demanding that they give any percentage, he's basically saying, I have a claim on your money, as much as I want to take. I'm not taking 3 or 4 or 5, I'm taking 10, and I could have taken more. Well, although we don't tithe necessarily, we see God is making it very clear he has a claim on our assets, on our resources, because he's the one who provides them, and we are stewards. So anything in the Old Testament can become a true and genuine spiritual lesson to the believer, because that's what the law was for. The law, Paul said, is spiritual. He said that in Romans 7. He said, I know that the law is spiritual. And it is. We have to look at the laws and see that God actually did, in the law, provide types and shadows of Christ and of spiritual things. So there's great, great benefit in the Old Testament. But it's a huge mistake to simply take the law and say, well, we have to keep the law, as the Jews did. Well, that would be probably true if there had not been a new covenant. However, some people are apparently acting as if there isn't a new covenant, and they want us to be under the old covenant. That I would resist strongly. Well, we've had a bad day for phones. The phones didn't work, but we were able to take some of these questions that people have written in. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what we use the money for when people send it in, and that keeps us on the air. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.